The psalmist says in Psalm 113, one of the psalms that would have been sung by the procession from the Pool of Siloam as the water was poured out in the Feast of Booths at the altar of God in the Temple of God in Jerusalem, this psalm. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Already, the name of the Lord has been praised over most of the earth. We are among the last to sound his praises on this day. And so many have already raised their voices in thanksgiving to God. He is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. He's transcendent. He's unlike any other. He's above all others. And yet this transcendent God, who is unlike every other, who is enthroned on high, we are told these wonderful truths in verse 6 and 7 and 8. He humbles himself to behold the things that are on heaven and in the earth. He is not indifferent. He looks upon our situation. And he himself, though he is so high and lifted up, it says he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. He's a God who bends and stoops in mercy. And that great bending and stooping took place in the incarnation of the Son of God when he came and stooped and bent to give his life that we who were in the ash heap of our own sins might be lifted up. We who were barren of any righteousness might be covered with the garments of salvation who believe in him. And so we praise the Lord this morning. Let's come to the throne of grace as we continue our worship. Our Father, we do praise you. And we are glad that we are able to come with your people who have already gathered in so many places and have lifted up their hymns of praise and their songs of thanksgiving, who have brought forth their petitions, Lord God, who have declared the word, that we can join the glad company on earth to sing the praises of our high and exalted, unrivaled and majestic God. Lord, there is none like you. None as high, none as lofty, none who compares in majesty and holiness and righteousness, and none who compares in mercy and grace. Lord God, we are grateful as we gather this morning that you who are so high and lifted up, yet you humble yourself to behold the heavens and the earth. And Lord God, you stoop and bend that you might raise the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the ash heap. That Lord God, you might restore us who ourselves were barren of righteousness, who were lost in our sins, that we might be gathered to you by your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you this morning. We thank you for your redeeming mercies to us in the Son of God. Lord, we are mindful that we ourselves have nothing to commend ourselves to you. And yet, Lord God, for Jesus' sake, we are able to approach you. We're able to call upon you as our Father. We are able to bring the offering of our lips and the fullness of our hearts. And Father, we pray that you will enable us to do that. We need grace to do what we know is good and right, and which we feel in our hearts, Lord, we desire to do even more. Father, will you help us by your Spirit? Will you enable us to sing with hearts that are truly glad? Will you enable us to pray with hearts truly humbled? Lord God, will you enable us to hear the word of truth, Lord God, with hungry and tender souls? Oh, Father, we need your grace. We need your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for that grace and for that Spirit that has attended us throughout this past week. We thank you for your faithfulness and your loving kindness, which has been manifested. And so, oh God, will you enable us this day, undistracted by even legitimate cares, that we might take up to be distracted and consumed, captivated by you. Oh, Lord God, will you draw near to us as we draw near to you in the precious name of Christ. Amen. We've been able to sing of our sure and our great Redeemer
And we'll be able to hear more of him as we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John as we finish chapter 7. Chapter 7. We're going to be looking this morning at just the last verses of this chapter, verses 45 through 53. 45 through 53. I've captioned this a grievous hardness. That is hardness of heart, unbelief. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, we come to hear your word as it reveals in many ways the hearts of man apart from your redeeming, enlightening, convicting, heart-transforming, changing grace. Father, as we look at these words, as we consider them, as we see the response of men to the wonderful claims and call of Christ, oh, Father, such were we at one time, hardened in unbelief, stubborn and resistant to the truth. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for your mercy to us, for it is all of you. Salvation is all of God. Oh, Lord, our hearts are called to turn, but there's no turning unless you, in your mercy, give us a new heart. Thank you for those new hearts. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. Oh, Father, give us tender hearts as we hear these words. Lord God, grant that we might grow in our understanding, even of that very opposition that at one time marked so many of us. Lord God, thank you for your kindness to us. Help me to speak and preach the Word of God faithfully. Help your people to hear it profitably. God, grant your Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin in verse 37, even though we're taking up a different section, but to keep the context before us, I'm going to begin with that last day. In fact, all of this occurred, it appears, on the last day of the feast, that last great day of the feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. We read these words. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And now the text that we want to consider. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. As we come to this section In verses 45 to 53, Jesus has made wonderful claims. The wonderful claims that he has made there in the midst of that feast is that his teaching is not of his own. His teaching is of the one who has sent him. His teaching is from the Father who sent him. Every word that Christ spoke, every movement that he made at the initiative of the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ was the incarnate expression of the will of God. He was the incarnate revelation of God in everything that he did and in everything that he said. My teaching is not of mine. He made the wonderful claim not only that his teaching was not of himself, but that it was of his Father, but that's where he's from. He's not simply has any earthly origin. He is from the Father. He is from the one who sent him. He has a heavenly origin. He's absolutely unique, not only in his teaching, but in his origin. And he's also unique in where he's going. I'm going back to my Father. And he has told those who disbelieve that where he goes, they can't go. He's warned them. He's made some incredible claims at this feast, and then at the end of it, as we saw in verse 37, a most wonderful call. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me, who has been sent by the Father, and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I will give him the Spirit of life. I mean, in the face of all of these incredible claims, and in this wonderful call, what has been the response that we have seen on that day? Two things: division and hostility. Division among men. In fact, that's what we saw, verse 43. That was the immediate response on the heels of Christ's wonderful offer of himself of life through the Spirit. Verse 43, so there arose a division in the multitude because of him. There is the division. Verse 44, here is the hostility. And some of them wanted to seize him. Here is the divine care, but no one laid hands on him. And now we come to verses 45 and 52. And what we really have here is just a continuation of the responses to Christ as a result of what he has said on that wonderful feast of booths. The frustrated intentions of some of those who wanted to seize him in verse 44 reminds us, as we come to verse 45, that indeed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, had sent some officers to go arrest Jesus Christ. That's what we heard in verse 32. When the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, divided about him, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And now we come back to that scene. What became of those officers? What became of that Levitical posse? Because these men in themselves were educated religious men. They were themselves most likely Levites. They themselves were in charge of the temple security, but also the temple premises. And they were sent out by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to arrest Jesus at an opportune time. And so now the scene returns. It returns to the Sanhedrin. It returns to that council of chief priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees. And we come back to that scene where the posse returns empty-handed. And I want us to look at that, because what we see is this: division and hostility. It comes right back into the Jewish leadership, and it's right in the very core that we find that there is indeed already there, even, division and hostility concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is unbelief. We're going to see unbelief unmask, as it were. We're going to see it just laid bare in the responses of the Pharisees to the returning posse and to Nicodemus, one of their own. Unbelief is very stubborn. It's confronted twice here in a way. It's confronted in the response that the officers make when they return empty-handed. And it's confronted in the response that Nicodemus makes as well. Unbelief, really, we might say here, is on the defensive. And it's very offensive. And that's what we're going to see. And that's what we're going to open up, just to see it laid bare. And I'm breaking it up under just two simple headings this morning as we consider the text. And it's this: unbelief rejecting the voice of conscience, and unbelief rejecting the voice of reason. Unbelief rejecting the voice of conscience, and unbelief rejecting the voice of reason. And so beginning, looking at that first response, that confrontation of unbelief, as it were, we're looking at verses 45 through 49, unbelief rejecting the voice of conscience, and I'll explain this as we go through that heading. These men return apparently empty-handed, that is, without Christ, without their man. And as they do so, the Pharisees immediately demand an explanation for their failure to accomplish the very task for which they were sent. Why did you not bring, literally, this one? The wording indicates contempt already. They won't even dare name him. Why didn't you bring that one, this one? Unnamed, contemptuous regard. And now we're given, really, maybe for the first time, the reason maybe none have seized Christ. Twice before, we were told that men wanted to lay hands on him, but nobody was able to. The first time we were told the reason, and that is because it was not yet his hour. We were given the theological reason. We were not given, as it were, the reason from a human perspective. Verse 30, we were just told no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in verse 44, we're said that some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And again, we were told no reason from the human perspective why nobody laid hands on him. But now these officers come back and they give their reason why they didn't lay hands on him. And what is their answer? Their answer is this: never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Those men who went out to arrest Jesus were arrested by Jesus. They were impressed by what he himself said, overwhelmed, we might even say surprised, by the way that Christ spoke. They themselves, intent to carry out a mission upon which they were sent, were stymied in the accomplishment of it. The commission in which the Sanhedrin sent them had the unintended result of exposing them to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Go get them. Go apprehend them for us. And when they go and they begin to listen to him, they are impressed. They are arrested. They never heard anybody speak like Christ spoke. This is interesting, and I just simply make an observation about it. It's easy to enjoy hostility and unbelief from a distance. It's easy to kind of get caught up in either the cultural or the religious or the intellectual or academic atmosphere that is hostile toward Jesus Christ and begin just simply to mimic it and to parrot it or take up all of its supposed objections to who Jesus is. But it's another thing to become familiar with what he has to say and how he says it. Here they come. Here they come, whatever preconceptions they had, whether it was poisoned already by the influence of those who sent them, we don't know what they were, but when they came into the hearing of Jesus Christ, they did not remain the same in their disposition toward him. They were changed. They were affected. There was something about his manner that impressed them. His manner of speaking, his authority, his simplicity, maybe of speech, his confidence. But they, in some way, were disarmed of their intentions and overpowered by the way in which Christ himself ministered. I used to think when in my early days of believing that everybody was maybe in one sense like me. They had never considered the claims of Jesus Christ. And then they had considered those claims of Christ, and then having considered those claims of Christ, they walked away from them. But the reality, what I ended up discovering, and maybe what most of you already know, is that most people have never considered the claims of Christ. Not legitimately, they never got close enough to hear what he has to say, never close enough to study the truth of what Christ has to say. And here come these into the hearing of Christ, and certainly we know that hearing itself is not enough. For many here in this temple day heard much of what Jesus had to say, and none of them had this impression. But hearing is absolutely necessary. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing what? The word of Christ. So it's absolutely necessary to hear. And unbeknownst to them, unwittingly, those men put, the Sanhedrin put those officers in the place where they could begin to be exposed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. They themselves, I said, are captivated. They apparently have come to no definite conclusions about him. At least there's none that they declare. They do not say this is the Messiah. But they do conclude this. We have never heard anybody speak like this. No man has ever spoken like this man has spoken. One commentator said they are but a step away from saying that his manner is superhuman, yea, divine. That's probably what they are saying. We have never heard a man speak like this. It's a rather bold confession to make too, isn't it? Why aren't you with him? Why isn't he in your custody? Well, they could have said, because they already knew the murderous and malicious intentions of the Sanhedrin, they could have said, listen, you know what's going on out there. You know that we have visitors from far places coming in to the feast, and you know that the whole crowd is all divided. You would know that it would create an uproar, and indeed, because of our desire not to create calamity, least right yet, we ourselves are back. That's the reason. But they don't do that. They could have done that. They could have rested on that. But it's rather bold. It's a rather bold thing to do. That they don't attribute it to the crowd. They don't say we're afraid of causing a riot. No, it wasn't peer pressure that stayed their hand. It was the coming under the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they themselves had a certain conscience about it. It was their own conscience that stayed their hands. I mean, it's interesting. These men have gone out and they could have carried out their task, maybe as the German officers did during the extermination of the Jews in World War II. Just something like the officers have sent out the orders. We just carry them out mechanically without thinking. Here they go. We've got a duty to do. It's a religious duty. They've given us a task. Let's just go take them in hand. Let's not think about what we're doing. But even if they came with that mentality, a mechanical mentality, the minute they came under the ministry of Christ, all of the mechanics are done. Amen. It's all out. They don't mindlessly move here. Surely they felt constrained to act, compelled to follow orders, but a stronger influence apparently overcame them. And apparently they were unanimous in this. We don't know how many they sent out. Some suggest maybe 5 or 6 to take him into custody. Unanimously they were all impressed that no man spoke like this. I submit to you that they must have listened. They must have stayed and listened without putting their fingers in their heart's ears. They stayed and they listened, even though they had a task to do. The ministry of Christ itself was compelling to them. And indeed, they spoke better than they themselves knew, because this is more than just a man who speaks, isn't it? It's the one who is from the beginning with God, who is God, and who has come and has been sent by God. The very God-man, Jesus Christ. No one ever spoke like this. And it may be that as they said, no man ever spoke like this, it may have sounded to the Pharisees like they were saying this: have you ever listened to him? Have you ever heard him speak and how he has spoken? You can imagine, and this is what I said, this is the challenge of conviction. These men, maybe the nature of this conviction is not fully developed. And maybe even what they are convicted about in terms of who this person is so amorphous, but there is something that it compels them, constrains them, that there is no way they're going to take this man in custody because he is not like any other man. Their conscience is moving them in some manner, which has never moved the Pharisees at all. Have you ever listened? Dear saints, we can certainly affirm this, can't we? Has anybody ever spoken like Christ? Has anybody ever spoken in such a way as he has spoken, with such simplicity as we go through the scriptures? Is there anything too hard? Is there anything that even a child cannot understand what the Son of Man has said? Such courage as he himself stands up in the midst of them, speaking to those who are the custodians of the law and tells them that they do not carry it out. Such courage and conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Such wisdom as he speaks. Such directness. Such grace. Such tenderness. Such compassion. We would say, no one has ever spoken like this. So how do they respond to the defense that the officials give? And I've told you this, these are no temple thugs. They're no just Levitical goons. These are men who are thoughtful, educated, raised and taught men who basically have been stopped in their tracks by Christ. How does unbelief respond to the voice of conscience? How does it respond to the voice of these men's conscience speaking? Well, notice how it responds. Verses 47 through 49. It is a frustrated enragement. Frustrated. They're enraged. They're livid. If their failure to complete the task was not bad enough, it's the very reason which they say they didn't carry it out that just fills them with anger, and it erupts in a three-pronged berating and put down. If conscience can't be appealed to, then crush it. And that's what unbelief does. Notice how they do this. Unbelief is mean. You. It's an emphatic you, verse 47. You, our own officers. You, our own agents. You, our own trained and delegated men to take care of the temple and its order. You, our very own, have not been led astray also, have you? Have you too been duped? You bought into that? That's the whole idea. The question assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that Jesus, without argument, without proof, is a deceiver. You have not also been led astray, have you? That's what it assumes. Jesus is leading the multitude astray. That was the argument that was made in verse 12. Have you fallen under a spell and lost your senses? You're out of your minds concerning him. Have you ever heard that before? Some of you might remember Paul of Tarsus as he stands before Festus and Agrippa. And you remember as he is giving defense of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking of the appearance of Christ and the commission that he has to go out and declare the gospel, then indeed here comes Felix crying out to Paul, "You are out of your mind." And he says, "Oh." He says, "I speak to you words of sober truth. And I would to God, except for these chains, all of you would be like me, believing in Christ."
Amen.
That's what unbelief will first try to do. You're out of your mind.
You bought into that?
Notice how it continues. Verse 48. This is impressive, but this is what we hear all the time, people. Not any of the rulers or Pharisees, not any of the religious intelligence or academia, nobody of any kind of brilliance or background or status has believed in him, has he? The obvious implication is what? Discernment, wisdom rests with them, and they are united in rejecting him. How can you not join the ranks of the smart and wise ones? Everybody must be of our own opinion. You're out of step. They apply what we would probably consider an authoritative peer pressure, an academic peer pressure, which we would just simply call intimidation, to take up the example of their own unbelief. We're not believers. Nobody else of our ilk is believing. How do you dare seek to break ranks and begin to think that there's something unique and special about what he has to say? Do you see any of us oohing and aahing over him? Dear people, we know, don't we, that the truth is never decided or determined by public poll. The truth is never decided nor determined by public committee. The truth is never determined and decided by academic pedigree and status. The issue is always, whose word will you rest on? The word of men or the word of Christ? No one ever spoke like he did. What's going to carry weight? Isn't it amazing indeed that oftentimes people rest their eternal souls on the unbelieving pattern of others? Isn't it amazing that people will cast their whole eternal destiny on the fact that those who apparently have some wisdom, or indeed maybe their family members themselves are unbelievers, or their best friends are unbelievers, or that celebrity is an unbeliever, that therefore I can take comfort of my eternal soul in the fact that he's an unbeliever? And it shouts down the voice of conscience. But notice how else it takes place. And again, the third prong is this. And this is the cruel one, isn't it? Verse 49. And we see the pride, we see the pettiness of unbelief. But this multitude, this crowd, this hoi polloi, this gathering of the common ilk of men all around. They don't know the law. And they're cursed. What are they saying here? You know who's falling for this Jesus? Morons. That's what they're saying. The crowd doesn't know anything. They don't know the law. They don't know the glory of the Word of God. No, not the way that these men have taught it. They had added all their traditions and all of their rules, and indeed it was beyond any man to understand. They had so corrupted it and so defiled it and so messed it up and so put so many fences and hindrances around it. Yeah, nobody could understand the law, the finer traditions. But as far as these religious leaders were concerned, the people were ignorant and therefore impious, dumb and therefore damned. Doomed to failure. How can you, that's what he's saying, how can you stoop to such public ignorance and embrace this one? I might say, even as they finish, I would say, listening to them, has anyone ever spoke like this? Not like this. I mean, men speak like this all the time. But here it is, it's all compressed right in here. There's no sober inquiry of the men just saying, well, what is it that Jesus said? How did he say it? What was it that impressed you? Why are you thinking this way? No, just simply a sneering intimidation. They manifested an openness which the Pharisees themselves hated. I think about a young man that was attending our church some time back. Attending as an unbelieving young man. And as he was attending, he continued to listen to the Word of God and attend upon the preaching of the Word of God. And he was here, he said, because his parents wanted him to be open to whatever.
Truth.
He was searching for the truth. And they commended him as he was in his search openly for the truth. But when his heart began to close on Christ, his parents were very angry with him. Because when he was searching for the truth and found it in Jesus Christ as life and truth, they were very angry when he said, "I have found what I've been looking for. I found that truth." They hated it. And these Pharisees hate it. They hated that these men themselves might even listen, that might even be impressed, might even be in some way moved in their consciences concerning who Jesus Christ was. Who was ignorant of the law? The very law keepers themselves. They were ignorant that that law was given to expose them to their own inability, to their own sinfulness, to their own pride, to their own inability in any way to commend themselves to God. They themselves did not know. They lacked heart knowledge, the plague of their own hearts, the knowledge of their own sin, the knowledge of their need of grace and of some fountain, perpetual fountain of cleansing by which they could be restored to the living God. The public crowd at least had some understanding of their need of this one who says, "I give you living waters and I will bring you life." Indeed, this is the way God works often, isn't it? Not through the intelligentsia and the academicians. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes."
Amen.
Why? Because it's pleasing in your sight, Father. It's pleasing in your sight. Are smart people converted? Well, yes. That's wonderful. But it's not just the brainiacs. It's most of those, most of the time, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that all the glory goes to who? Him.
Amen.
Unbelief wants all the glory to go to who? Me. But all the glory goes to God. Well, in the midst of this, we have another voice speaking up. And for lack of maybe a better term, and hopefully without causing misunderstanding, it's unbelief rejecting the voice of reason. Unbelief rejecting the voice of reason in verses 50 to 52. In the face of this outburst. And it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 48. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" There's unanimity in our unbelief. We're monolithic in our disregard and contempt of Christ Jesus. In the face of that, and in the face of the declaration that they say the crowd doesn't know the law at all, then we're told Nicodemus said to them, remember Nicodemus? Well, we're told, in case we forgot, he who came to him before, in chapter 3, he who came to him by night, he who came to him already impressed, "No one can do and say the things that you say and do unless he is from God." Nicodemus, who has been impressed, just like these officers were. Nicodemus, though, impressed, and yet also we're told one of them dares to speak up. That one who came secretly to Christ now opens up in a kind of a daring intercession, as it were. And this requires boldness too, doesn't it? I mean, this is incredible because he already knows. He's been privy to all of the counsel, all of the machinations, all of the malicious spirit. He knows what they are thinking and what they are planning and what they are intending. He's in the very middle of this hotbed of hatred for Jesus. And he speaks up. Notice he doesn't necessarily, he doesn't bear witness to Christ. He doesn't defend Jesus' teaching at all, but he comes carefully in to his defense, calling for fairness, we might say. Due process in terms of dealing with Jesus Christ. You have mentioned, he says, in a sense, you've mentioned the crowd's ignorance of the law. So let me appeal to you who know the law. Is this the way our law would have us deal with a man? Will it have us condemn a man without hearing him, giving him an opportunity for a fair and unbiased hearing without really inquiring and investigating into what he is all about and what he is really doing with an impartiality and a willingness to consider his claims? Is that what our law says, that we just put it away? Or does our law basically say, no, we give a man a hearing? That's what I'm speaking about in terms of reason. It's very direct, actually. I mean, it appears to be careful, it appears to be guarded, but it's really direct because in a sense he's saying this, the ignorance of the crowd of the law is one thing, but disregarding it by you is another. You know the law, and you're not applying it to this man. That's bold. Even though it may appear to us as kind of a little side run, well, he's probably thinking of all, how can I speak to these men? I don't know how else you could do it. He doesn't refer to, when he says this, does our law condemn a man this way? Basically, he's not referring to any specific Old Testament text. He's just saying, listen, don't you realize that the law itself, and speaking probably of those texts in Deuteronomy, that it expects that there's going to be a fair hearing, that there's going to be a diligent inquiry, that there's going to be witnesses, that there's going to be examination and all of those things, but we've already made the judgments without anything. That you're just violating fundamental fairness and rendering a righteous judgment after a careful investigation. You haven't done that. Well, how do you think unbelief responds to that? Well, notice. No, not very gracious either. Not very gracious either. Verse 52. I mean, his attempt to bring about some kind of moral and legal sanity to the Sanhedrin is quickly quashed as quickly and as cruelly and as cuttingly as it was with the officers. And we really just see how entrenched they are. It must have been maddening to them. Oh, no. Here comes these officers saying nobody ever spoke like him. And now as we seek to answer them, we've got somebody else with us in our very ranks now telling us we got to give him a fair hearing. I am sure they were going ballistic. And notice how they respond. You are not from Galilee, are you? What is that? Is that an answer? Is that an answer to the law? That basically it's a taunt. And what it really shows is their prejudice and their bias even against the geography in Galilee itself. Are you a Galilean? Are you one of those backwoods sorts? Have you gone into cahoots with them? Because how in the world would anybody defend a Galilean but another Galilean? Are you some backwoods sympathizer? Is this the reason for your support? I mean, really, it's an ad hominem. It's in your face kind of argument. It's not an argument at all. It's just simply another put down. Where in the world are you from? And you better not be from Galilee. Oh, they finally move on a little bit more. Well, let's get our bearings. And let's make some kind of argument. You want a fair dealing? Well, the case is open and shut, Nicodemus. Search Open the book. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Go back and see if any prophet comes out of that place. And almost we see by their very anger, they overstate the matter, don't they? For we understand that Jonah was from Galilee. And possibly Nahum. And possibly some say Elijah. In other words, they are so incensed and so taken up with their argument, they overstate the case. But even more interesting is that they really adopt the ignorance and the ignorance of the crowds themselves. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They settle on one piece of information that in some part is true. Jesus has come from Galilee. That's true. But is that the whole truth about Jesus? That's not the whole truth about Jesus. Yes, Jesus came from Galilee, but he came from Galilee through Bethlehem, through heaven, from eternity. And they take this one little facet and fact, this one little factoid, and they make their judgments upon that fact. And they basically say, it's open and shut against Jesus. They're absolutely ignorant. They themselves are blind. We've heard enough. That's all that we need to know. And isn't it amazing, dear people, that this unbelief, that just is taking this very fact and just saying, listen, Galilee doesn't even figure into any of this. They ignore, don't they, those prophetic texts of the Old Testament that when light would begin to shine for redemption, it would begin to shine in the darkest place of Palestine, which was Galilee. The light's going to come and shine in Galilee. The breaking open of the dawn of the new age begins in the backwoods place that they hate. In the darkest place comes the light. And indeed, their own perverted judgments about Christ has already blinded them to the whole course of the scripture of redemption. Standing against Jesus, they lose sight of the scriptures. One has observed. It says they're like those who in all ages, and it says even in our age, they hide behind the fig leaves of solemn arguments their own rebellion against God. Just get me a little fig leaf. Let me just grab something that I can hide behind not to trust. Just give me a fig leaf. And you know what? The world throws out fig leaves all the time. There's all kinds of little fig leaves, but all they are is just simply little fig leaves that can be blown away by the truth. The heart of unbelief will never lack for the invention of specious reasons and arguments to remain under the cover of darkness when the light of truth begins to shine. Yes. Haven't you noticed that? When you begin to shine the light, when you begin to tell the truth, all of a sudden men start grabbing for fig leaves. Well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? I'm just trying to cover it up. I'm just trying to protect my own self-autonomy. I'm trying to keep my own self-will, my own self-righteousness. Please don't destroy it. Please don't take away my pride, myself. It never says it that way. Two voices spoke that day into the very council of the religious officials. Two voices, the officers and Nicodemus. One stating the voice of conscience, the other one seeking and stating the voice of reason for fairness where Jesus is concerned. And both of them were quickly and harshly crushed. I'm reminded of one of those congressional investigators that said, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And that's the way it was. Don't confuse me with the facts of Jesus Christ. They may have the last word in this section, but we know who has the last word. I want to say one thing before we finish, and that's about Nicodemus. He makes no outward confession of Christ. nor does he directly defend his teaching. But it is significant, I think, that he speaks up right after the Pharisee says, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed. I think it's significant that the inspired writer puts that together. Nobody, no one of us believes, and immediately there's a voice. And you say, well, it's kind of a squeaky, timid little voice. But beloved, sometimes the voice of faith is a squeaky, timid little voice. I imagine that Nicodemus would have loved to have just stayed quiet and not enter into the fray. I am sure, having been with them long enough, he knew indeed what he would hear, and I'm sure he wasn't disappointed in what he heard. But he had to speak up. I think it's just exactly like these officers. They could have defended themselves by deflecting it to the intimidation or the riot of a crowd, but they themselves, impressed by what he said, said, we must speak. And so does Nicodemus. He was compelled to speak, for he, like the officials, had never heard anyone like him. And I think by speaking up, as one said, he went another step in the way of faith. J.C. Ryle says, it was but a little that he said, but it was far better than nothing at all. Unbelief can be intimidating, can't it? I mean, how many times are we silenced by the anticipation or the prospects of unbelief as it comes back with its cutting invectives and cruelty? In fact, we're told later in chapter 12 and verse 42, many of the rulers believed in him, that is Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. It's intimidating. Unbelief is awfully intimidating. But God gave grace, it appears to me, to Nicodemus to speak. To speak up in some measure to the defense of Christ. We would have loved him to stand as Knox or maybe Luther. But not all of us are Knox. Not all of us are Luthers. Not all of us have the backbone of some of those who would go to the fire. But we ought to be careful of judging those who don't have that backbone and saying they have no grace at all. It appears he did what he could. Mr. Ryle observes this. He says, the work of the Spirit does not always go forward with the same speed in the hearts of men. In some cases, it may go forward very slowly indeed, and yet may be real and true. Slow work is sometimes the surest and most enduring. No doubt it would be a pleasant thing if everybody who was converted came out boldly, took up the cross, confessed Christ in the day of his conversion, but it is not always given to God's children to do so. Better a little grace than none. Better to move slowly than to stand still in sin and the world. Unbelief is stubborn. But worse, unbelief is fatal. Unbelief is fatal. Jesus say, unless you believe that I am He, the one whom God sent, you shall die in your sins. Amen. This is the work of God, Jesus said. He said it already in this gospel account, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is the will of God, Jesus says, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. This is the gift of God, His Son who gives the Spirit of life. Do not be unbelieving. It is utterly irrational. It is utterly against conscience. It is utterly against your own eternal spiritual good. Who cares what the crowd thinks? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we live in such a world of unbelief, and we don't despair. For Father, we have seen even the outcome of this very account. We know where it goes. It goes to Christ being lifted up, Christ being lifted up on the cross, which is, in His own terms, glorification. in his own terms, finishing the work which you have called him to accomplish. We know where it goes, to a lifting up, yea, not only on the cross, but out of the grave, a raising up in resurrected life and power and glory, a return, yea, unto heaven itself, to the Father. Lord, the vindication of all his work, which will be consummated in the last day with his coming again. Oh, Father, how foolish. And Lord, it was a foolishness that we ourselves embraced. How foolish and how fatal is unbelief. Lord God, how hard and stubborn it is, unless you by your word break the hardened heart. But is not your word like a hammer? Lord God, is not your spirit like a fire to purify and refine? Oh, Father, we pray. We pray for the work of your word and your spirit. We pray, Father, that you would continue your breaking, your heart-breaking, rending work, that there would be no unbelievers here. We pray for the precious and sweet work of the Spirit in his refinement, that, Lord God, even our own hearts, often inclined to wander, often inclined to doubt, often in time and can be tempted to unbelief and timidity. Oh God, that you would refine us and purify us. Make us strong, make us bold in the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we are grateful for the word. Lord, no one has ever spoken like he spoke. No one has ever done what he has done for our souls. And no one will ever do what he is going to do when he raises his own in conformity to himself, and when he routs his enemies, and when he restores the cosmos and brings in the everlasting age. Oh God, there is none like him. Let us all be found believing and bold. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.